Hello, friends. My name is Vicky. Welcome to BSF. Let's pray, and we're going to dive into Revelation 18. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this chance that we have to come before your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for pursuing us. We ask that you would be with us, dear Lord, that we would not be reading these words on our own, but you would be present with us, that your spirit would be unfolding true and trustworthy things to us. Please guide and guard my words. May all that I say honor Jesus. And we pray that all of our thoughts and feelings and meditations that we have as we come before this passage, Lord, would you allow them, guide them to be acceptable in your sight, and ultimately, Lord, change our lives so that Jesus can be greater reflected in all the places that you have us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My 9-year-old neighbor has been selling cookies. And if you have had a little girl come around the neighborhood and sell cookies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My neighbor has worked very hard. She knocked on lots of doors. She sold lots of cookies. And now she got the prize. So there were incentive prizes for those who were selling at a certain level. And I saw in the backyard yesterday that her prize had arrived. There was a giant inflatable white unicorn. She and a friend were out in the backyard playing and around this unicorn. There was a sprinkler there. And because it was 70 degrees, they were very happy. And yet, as it made me think about times that I have had those sorts of fundraiser prizes. And I've lived long enough to know, and perhaps you do too, that that unicorn is for a good time, as my brother would say, not a long time. That too quickly, those prizes that we work so hard for, they break, they pop, they get dirty, they're disappointing. The remote control boat just doesn't work as long as we want, because the problem is, I suggest to you, that as humans, we are wired for a long time. We want good things. We're wired for a good time and a long time. God has put, I suggest to you, as the author, the speaker of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3, I think verse 11, that he has wired us so that eternity is in our hearts. We want good things to last. And even when we tell ourselves, it's okay, our vacation, this relationship, this outfit, this car, this is just good for a good time, not a long time. We're nearly always sad when the vacation comes to an end, the unicorn pops, that the car doesn't go as far as we like, or it needs more repairs, that the outfit gets spilled on too quickly, the money that we've saved doesn't last as long. But this works both ways. Sometimes we're in terrible times, and it seems like this period of underemployment or sickness or singleness has gone on way too long, so that we think that this thing is never going to end. John, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, was writing to followers of Jesus in the first century who were in the place where we are, struggling with lastingness. Some of those believers were persecuted, and they needed encouragement to know that those hard times, that storm would end, that God would prevail, it wouldn't last. And there were some others, like those in some of the churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, like the church of Laodicea. They were tempted to think that they could spend their life and their time building up lasting, comfortable security with money and influence. And this chapter, Revelation 18, cries out to us that what we see here and now, even the things that seem like they're never going to move, they're the most secure and strong, is personified through the city of Babylon, this glittering city that we saw in chapter 17, the great prostitute seated on many waters, whom all the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with, and the dwellers of earth have become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. That's Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. That those things, even Babylon, will not last. Why? Here's what I think that we can learn tonight as we study Revelation 18. Only God offers what truly lasts, and we should order our lives around Him, His priorities, and His Word. Okay, we're going to look at Revelation 18, so get out your Bibles if you don't have them out or turn them on. We're going to look at in three division. There's three events that happen, verses 1 to 3. And John sees a glorious angel heralding Babylon's fall. In a longer division, 4 through 20, John hears a heavenly voice who divides people over Babylon's fall. And finally, in 21 to 24, John sees an angel illustrate Babylon's fall. So let's, without further ado, let's jump into our first division, verses 1 to 3. And there's a glorious authoritative angel messenger who heralds Babylon's doom. Let's just read those verses. After this, I saw another angel. So again, after chapter 17, the visions that John had of Babylon, John sees another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." And, okay, here's a surprise. We haven't heard about these guys before. "And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Okay, so we see then there's the two things that happen. John sees the angel descending in verse 1, and verses 2, John hears what the angel is called out. This descending angel has the marks of every mark of being sent with authority by God the King, the one sitting on the throne that we saw in chapter 4. His origin, he's descending from heaven. He's been given great authority that would only come from God. And he's bringing the light that we will see in chapters 21 and 23, 21 and 22, he's bringing God's light to an earth still darkened, presumably by the plague of darkness that came in chapter 16:10. And some of the light may be related to this message. He's crying out in this loud voice, meaning it's suggesting that people are supposed to hear that there is still an opportunity for those who have not turned to Jesus to turn and repent. And so we see in this message a lot of things that we've heard before. In chapter 14:18, we heard "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." 16:19, we saw that the city broke into three parts. And in 17:1, the angel has said, like, this is the judgment of the great prostitute. And so this is, God is not changing his mind about Babylon, this great city that likely personifies a system or perhaps a city that sets itself against God. We've seen that pattern throughout history, starting with the Tower of Babel, where that Babylon and Babel are related. Actually, their names are Babylon's name comes from the Tower of Babel, and it's on the same plane in Genesis 11. So people build great cities, oppose God, and there's rise and fall throughout history of these great cities. The first century people likely thought of Rome as a city that was the center of the world, is strong and powerful and glamorous and rich and beautiful. And yet, there's a pattern more lasting than any particular city. It seems to be there's a pattern that humans build up these great cities in opposition to God. The cities are not operating on God's principles or submitting to Him. It is surprising. We're told some new things. So a lot of this is repetition, but now we're told, cities have inhabitants. But Babylon's inhabitants, after her judgment, will be full of things that probably aren't supposed to be in cities. unclean spirits and unclean birds, unclean beasts, demons. And then there's a surprise also at the end of verse 3. Merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So this message, which has a lot of repetition, is also giving us a new way to think about unfaithfulness before God, that it's greed and the love of money and luxury and comfort is opposed to God. It's not, our hearts are, we can only, as Jesus said, you can't love God and money, that they don't, you can only serve one master. And so we're getting that, they're getting a new way of thinking. And it's actually not a new way, because the language here, the language throughout chapter 18, evoke what and how many Old Testament prophets spoke about big ancient cities, Tyre and literal ancient Babylon, which was already in ruins in the first century. If you want to check some of those out, look at Isaiah 13, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 27, Jeremiah 51, and a lot of chapter 18 is going to draw from these prophecies. So we don't have time to unpack that, but a principle I think that we can learn from this first division is that God loves us enough to repeat himself. God loves us enough to repeat himself. Before an airplane flight, if you've been on one recently, there's a standard set of instructions that the attendants give. They stand in the aisle and they say, here's how to buckle your seatbelt, and this is what you do if you're in the exit row, and if there's an emergency, there's exits here and here. And most people tune these out. And it's good advice that maybe, and I do this too, I needed to hear not, you know, once, you know, but not many times. And yet if there was a crisis, if there was really a life-threatening emergency, I imagine most of us would realize how important those repeated instructions were. And some of us would wish that we'd listen more closely. Others of us would be thankful that the repetition of those instructions had been going on so much that when the crisis came, it could not shock those instructions away. And so God will not be mocked. His word comes true in the Old Testament. His word came true in the New Testament. His word is trustworthy. How much more can you and I, in our vantage, in our time in history, be certain that he will make these repeated promises come true? God loves us enough to repeat himself, and yet he adds new things to attract our attention. He knows that we are forgetters. He knows that we become easily habituated. It's when he is speaking because he knows that we need to hear. He loves us, and he's allowing time for those of us to have ears to hear and listen, for those who will repent to do so. We just don't know what's best for us like he does, and we forget. We don't want to hear it. So he repeats himself. God does not delight in judgment. We've heard repeated judgment throughout Revelation. But guess what, friends? There's so much of an emphasis on it. God is warning. He desires everyone to repent and to know that this is imminent. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, those who do not yet believe in Jesus or have been received his free offer of grace and salvation, we need to hear, everyone, that Babylon's way is not healthy. Only God offers what will last. We should order our lives around him. What has God pursued you with? His word. What do you think he wants you to learn? What repetitions has he given you? And how have you responded? And as you follow in God's path of patiently pursuing, because you love, how are you learning to be patient with people, repeating yourself if necessary, to invite them to come to church or BSF, to tell them about the hope you have in Jesus? Okay, let's move on to our next division. It's long. There's a lot that's going on. What am I going to say about this? Okay, let's do this. So there are basically two Notice here, verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So after that word saying, it starts a speech. And it seems like that speech doesn't end until the verse 20. The next thing that happens, according to John, is then a mighty angel took up a stone. So this speech seems to be, I suggest, that is all spoken. And there's a pattern in here. The speech is a voice from heaven saying, we don't know exactly who this is by name, but look, come out of her, my people. This is God speaking, or if not God, Jesus speaking on God's behalf. And so what's he saying here? This is meant for his people to hear. This is insider language. There's a lot in here. There's poetry that's meant to be reread carefully. It's very carefully structured. I'm not going to be able to do it justice. There are three types of things that are in this section. There's commands for God's people. There are three sections giving reasons for those commands based on Babylon's guilt before God. And then there are three laments over Babylon with three different groups. And so we have command and reason in verses basically 4b and 5. We have commands and reasons in 6 through 8. We have that long section of three laments through 9 through 19, where we have the king's lament, the merchants of the earth lament, verse 11, in the middle of verse 17, all the shipmasters, the seafaring men, the sailors, and all whose trade is in the sea, they stand off and lament. And then we end up with the end of the lament. It ends in 19, I think, I suggest to you. And then in verse 20, there's some ambiguity about who's saying this. It could be the shipmasters and seafaring men, but again, remember, it's meant to be overheard by God's people. Another command and reason, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That, if you want to focus on what are two focal points in this whole passage, it's probably verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And then verse 20, rejoice over you, over her, for God has given judgment for you against her. Okay, so there's a lot in here. This is now the... my third attempt giving this lecture and trying to get it the time and not get bogged down in this beautiful passage. Let's think about a few things, knowing that I'm not going to cover all of this. Check your notes. They're full of good material. So let's just think about this first command, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So let's think about this command. Again, it addresses those who are aligned with God. God's call separates those who have ears to hear and choose to obey and those who ignore what God says or refuse to come to him. So come out speaks to the position and the identity of God's people. Sometimes in history, God's people are scattered, living in the world, they're not gathered together. And even when we are scattered, so there's God scatters and gathers. He scatters and gathers. Even when we are scattered, God calls his people out spiritually, that we would grow increasingly to be like Jesus, to reflect him. And this is called the fancy word for this in theology terms is sanctification. He has already declared in Christ that we are holy, and that we are righteous. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet so that's what he's declared us to be. And he calls us to actually participate in becoming that, that our lives would increasingly reflect our belonging, our identity to Christ, our position with Christ, being hidden in him, being a part of his body. And so therefore, even before God removes his people physically and finally, as he will, and that's the pattern of biblical history. If we look at, think about Lot being pulled out of Sodom at the very last minute with his family, God will remove his people physically and finally, but his call for spiritual purity and submission and faithfulness starts now. Even while we're living dispersed lives, we have to, in a daily way, take up our cross and die to ourselves and leave things behind. So there are habits and ways of thinking as we live in this world that is set against God in the kingdom of this world, as Paul would call it, or is that Jesus, that we leave things behind. The Old Testament and the New testifies that God will gather his people. And so the word remember in verse 5, God has remembered her iniquities, did not suggest that God forgets and then, oh, I saw it on my calendar. There it is. God is always remembering. And yet, when the language in the Bible, when it's remember, it means remember God is about to act on his covenant promises. He has not forgotten Abraham. He has not forgotten Jacob. He has not forgotten David. He has not forgotten Jesus. That he is acting on his covenant promises and signaling that everything that is wrong in this world, he is going to make right. And there is great judgment. Verse 20, God has given judgment for you against her. So again, remembering the echo of the martyrs in chapter 6, that the deliverance and judgment are very closely intertwined, that great judgment and great deliverance come together. So when we see this fall, which is great, and devastates, she thought, verse 7, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart, she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So this is... it wasn't Babylon did not expect it. She thought she was stable and secure, but only God offers the things that last. And she is being judged and swept away. And as great as her judgment is, friends, that should tune our ears to anticipate the great deliverance that's coming and is proclaimed here in the past tense, because it is, God does that often in prophecy. When God declares something, even if it hasn't happened yet, he is so reliable and faithful. His word will stand. He keeps all of his promises. He will never forsake his promises. And therefore, he can speak about something that hasn't actually happened in the historical timeline yet, as if it's happened in past tense, because that's how sure and secure it is. And so this, in that concept of, I think that's how we should hear, we're called, what do we do? Come out of her, my people. We're waiting for the timing, when the Lamb will come in chapter 19, we'll get to that. I think verse 11, and he will in just a moment, what has been anticipated in 17:14, the Lamb will conquer and overcome, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's come to do that. And so this mysterious section, pay her back in verses 6 and through first half of 7, you know, it sounds like where it's a call to arms for God's people, and yet I suggest in the context, God isn't calling his people to physical arms. He's calling us to be faithful spiritually, to pray, to put on the armor of God, to stand firm and live faithfully and trust that God is going to use it, that he will either use our witness of to not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good, to heap coals on someone's head. So allow them to their evil to display itself, or he will use our faithfulness to be his kingdom of priests, that we will still be by his grace in the work of calling people to him before the final moment in judgment comes. Okay, and just to talk a little bit about the laments here in 9 through 19, we can see that, of course, Babylon, her reasons, we've seen she's done cruel things against God. She's lived in luxury and selfishness. Luxury and comfort often come at the cost of inhumanity. And so we see the hint of that at the end of verse 13, this elaborate thing of goods, and then it ends up with humans as chattel, slaves, that is, human souls. God is not okay with someone using someone so our lives will be better. People are made in God's image, and each person is worth Jesus dying for. And so Babylon's pride is at the heart of her offenses. And yet look at the laments that happened. Rather than to see her fall, these three groups, the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters, and that group, the third group, they stand far off. They don't mourn toward God. They mourn and stand apart. And so again, this is a division. Babylon's fall is going to divide. Their woe is utter and complete. Rather than see judgment and turn toward God, they mourn and stand far off. In contrast, God's people, I suggest to you, are called to mourn toward God. When we lament, we press, as the Psalms demonstrate, we press into the Lord. We bring our broken heart and our cries, our anguish and our bitterness, sometimes like our discontent, our complaints. We bring those to him and trust that he will help us navigate that and align our hearts with his. There's an anticipation. I love this, the question that the sailors ask, what city is like the great city? God often lets his enemies in the Bible ask big questions he wants us to consider. The chief priest to Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 21:23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Was there ever a city like this great city? If we're short-sighted and we're like, oh, it just is Babylon, she's just the greatest, and she swept away, what hope can there be for humanity? If we look in the history, the Bible there is a pattern. Every city that sets itself against God and rejects God's good authority inevitably falls. And so it does two things. One, it reminds us that the hope of humanity is not in building a big city. Our hope is in God. But it also creates this longing. We do need a place to live. And God is preparing a city for us. A city that the author of Hebrews says, believers in chapter 11 did not see with their eyes. We looking ahead to the great city that God has prepared. That is coming in Revelation chapter 21. So hold on. To long for the city, we need a place to live. God knows that. Okay, principle for this division. There's so much we could have talked about, but alas, here we are. A principle. If you hold on to lesser things, you will miss out on the best thing. If you hold on to lesser things, you will miss out on the best thing. We just have two hands. We're finite, and so we can't hold on to everything. We only have 24 hours in the day. We cannot attend to everything. Even an amazing waitress or waiter, a server, can carry like lots of plates and everything. And yet, even they are limited. They can only be carrying these food. They can't be carrying elephants and cars and books and what have you. Babies can only hold on to two things at one time. And if you, that's a trick with babies, if they're holding on to something dangerous, you hold out a good thing to them, something that they could play with. And they were very, very, very often drop the dangerous thing to hold out what is being, to take on this new thing. That is a model for us that when God holds out to us good things, it's an invitation for us to wisely see what he's holding out to us and drop the lesser things. If you hold on to lesser things, if I hold on to lesser things, we will miss out on the best thing. What lesser things might you be holding on to? Look at your time, screen time on your phone, time you spend, what do you spend thinking about? That reflects very often our priorities. And how does that compare to the time that you that you're doing these other things? How much time have you spent pursuing the things of God? And will you ask God to cultivate in your heart and eyes and taste buds a better priorities, His priorities? I was challenged by a prominent teacher who said, so this, don't waste your life on superficial things. Grow deep. Get ready to die well. Give your life unreservedly to what matters. Take hold of life, which is life indeed. Turn off the television. Shut down the empty computer games. Go deep with God. Be much alone with God. And then as we think about that, inevitably, you and I have held on to lesser things. That is, walking with Jesus is learning how to let go of the lesser things and choose the better thing. What do we do with the failures that we see a screen report of time that we've piddled away? If we lament, will you take that failure to the Lord and trust that in Christ when you confess procrastination or idleness to him, that he will forgive you in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He will help us hold on to the best thing. Only God offers what lasts. Order your life around him. Okay, our third division we see in verses 21 to 24, just very briefly, a mighty angel throws a boulder to illustrate Babylon's fall. You know what? I'm just going to read this and let the poetry speak it, and then maybe I'll say a few little things and we'll wrap up. So verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. There's just two little things that we can note. One, this is taking it's a how much greater argument. So if you go to Jeremiah 51, 59 to 64, this same imagery is used with respect to, I think it's Babylon, I'm not sure, but a man is supposed to tie the scroll of prophecy to a stone and throw it into the Euphrates River. And it's intensified here. How much greater is the splash of a millstone? How much more violent than that of a small rock? How less likely is a millstone to float to the surface? And yet, as a friend noted and pointed out to me, that no matter how big a stone you throw in, into a body of deep water, yes, there's a big splash and waves that go around for a little while, but very soon the water will cover it and it will be still, and it will be as if that thing never was. And that, friends, is what we should hear and be turning toward. There are no signs of life in this city, not music, not workmen, not grain grinding, so there's no eating, not light, not joy or love, not bridegroom and bride. And it's an echo of 18:2. She is desolate and unfit for human habitation. What is filling her is the blood 24, that's innocent blood that's crying out, as in Genesis 4. Those are the sounds that God hears from this city. And that's the last charge and most offensive charge. Well, it's certainly the last charge, and it's offensive to God, right? And he, precious in the eyes of God, are the death of his servants. But this, to see the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, is to really say there's no more life in you at all. And it should create in us, the poetry creates this sadness, a longing for a city, a place where human flourishing can happen, as God intends. And just hold on, friends. We are getting to that new city where there is a bridegroom, capital B, and there is a bride, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ and his bride will be in there. And the light of the, we won't even need lamps, because the Lamb and God will be our lamp, our light. And there will be so there's an unstated opposite. This creates a longing, shows us how much we need God to protect and fulfill. Okay, last principle, we'll wrap it up. Okay, those who turn away from God will lose everything. God is a source of life. He's a source of everything good. And the longing that this creates anticipates that God is going to provide for us. Only he can provide that is good. And what God provides that is good, when it is received with faith, we can trust that he will make it last, ultimately. And to reject God, to kill his people, to disparage the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead others away from him, is ultimately self-destructive. That will, you reject the author of life, and there's no life left for you. You reject the giver of all good things, and there's nothing left to have. So I wonder, what are the good things that God has graciously put in your life? And how do you know that they're good? And sometimes we value the gifts more than the giver. How do you value, how do you show your appreciation for the one who has given you the good things in your life? A place to stay, good food, a church family, pastor, the word, his spirit, his son, his an invitation to dwell with him forever. To turn toward God is to trust him to provide for us as we know is right. He knows what is best for us. He made us. He knows. And so it does mean that sometimes God knows what's wise, and he doesn't give us everything we need. And yet his no means that he loves us. He wants the best for us in Jesus. He has better blessings for us, more lasting treasures, to be part of his family, part of the body of Christ, saved by him, and a royal priesthood pointing to the Lord Jesus, and declaring his glory and praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for carrying us through to the end of this passage. We pray that you would drive your word deep into our hearts. You would shape us and mold us. Give us an appetite for you. Give us an eyes to see the things that you offer. Give us taste buds that are dissatisfied with shallow things that will not last. Help us to anchor our lives on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.